Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Will you please stand with me for the reading of Scripture? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood arose, the river burst against that house but could not shake it because it had been well built. Amen. You may be seated.
Today we continue in our series of sermons entitled, Who is This Man?, in which we are trying to understand the person, the passion, the ministry, the friends, and the message of Jesus Christ. We're turning to the Gospel of Luke, and we're together as a congregation reading one of Jesus' earliest biographers and trying to answer those questions by looking at the text. We've been inviting you to read the Bible on your own with us, and I'd like to invite you this time to take out of your bulletin your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. By the way, for those of you who are joining us online, I invite you to have a pen and paper handy to take notes, and then you can download this later. But the GPS is a place for you to write down a few things that you'd like to remember and reflect upon. Today I'm going to mention to you two interpretive principles that help us understand the teachings of Jesus, and three overarching messages of Jesus. I'm hoping you'll write those things down. And then inside you're going to find our daily scripture reading. So we're inviting you to read through the Gospel of Luke chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18 this week. Tomorrow you'll read chapter 15. It is one of the best chapters in all the Gospels. Really great stories. I encourage you to take this home and read it this week. Well, on Monday and Tuesday of this week, I was in Haiti, and I'm going to be sharing with you a bit about that at the end of the sermon, because all of the rest of the sermon really leads us to that point in which we ask, what should our response be from this point forward to the terrible disaster that's happened there? I'll share with you some photographs and some video images from when we were in Haiti this week. But first, I want us to be able to focus our attention on the teachings of Jesus. Now, several weeks ago, I told you that the overarching message of Jesus, the theme of his ministry and life, was the kingdom of God. God is king, and whether we recognize it or not, that's true. When we choose to become his subjects and to follow him, we become a part of his kingdom here on earth. And everything Jesus taught and did in some way was tied back into the kingdom of God, and that's true. But there are three overarching messages that Jesus gave as to what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. I'm going to share those with you today. But first, I want us to think about how you read the teachings of Jesus. And the reason for that is that it's a bit of a challenge. You start reading the teachings of Jesus, and you can find yourself pretty quickly discouraged and dismayed by what you read. Philip Yancey, one of my favorite authors, wrote a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. And in it, he describes his encounter with the Sermon on the Mount and how discouraging it was to him. He said when he read it, he felt like he had a low-grade case of depression. My cognitive dissonance over Jesus' words kept me in a state of spiritual restlessness. If the Sermon on the Mount sets forth God's standard of holiness, I concluded, then I may as well resign from the start. It's just the standards are too high. They seem impossible, and the things that Jesus demands of us, they seem like the stuff of saints, but not for ordinary people. Now, it's helpful then to understand how you rightly interpret the sayings of Jesus. And this whole field of study is known as hermeneutics. And that's a fancy word that really is about the theory of and the practice of interpreting ancient texts. And when it comes to biblical hermeneutics, we're talking about how we interpret the Bible. And specifically, we want to talk about how we interpret Jesus' words. I'm going to give you two principles. And I wished I had known these when I first started reading the Bible. It would have helped me a lot. So I'm hoping that they're helpful to you now. The first is that when Jesus speaks, he almost always speaks in what's called prophetic hyperbole. And you might want to write that down. Prophetic hyperbole. Now, prophetic. When somebody is a prophet in the Bible, they have a burning passion to make sure you get a central message, something really important that's just emblazoned on their hearts. And they want to shake you up until you get it. They want to make sure you understand, thus saith the Lord. Stop doing this and start doing that. The people who were prophets were not pastors. I mean, they were shepherds of people, but they weren't thinking about every possible example of where their broad principle didn't apply. They wanted to make sure you got the broad principle. They painted with a broad brush, right and wrong, truth and falsehood, and they wanted to make sure that people were shaken up until they got it. That was how Jesus often spoke and ministered. He had a burning message from God. He wasn't going to stay and pastor a church for 2 or 3 or 20 years. He came to your town. He had an hour or maybe just 15 minutes to make sure you got the point. And so the points were very strong, sometimes seeming almost harsh. Now, he not only spoke as a prophet when he came into town, but he also deployed, in order to make sure you got the message, he deployed the figure of speech we know as hyperbole. Now, hyperbole is to exaggerate a point, to exaggerate something in order to make a point. And the hearers would clearly understand this was being exaggerated so that you would make the point, so you'd get it. The problem today is that so many people want to read the Bible from a very literalistic way. And so when you want to read it literalistically, you come to the teachings of Jesus, and if you miss that it's hyperbole, you find yourself stuck. So what I want us to do together is to consider at least two of the teachings of Jesus and how they reflect this prophetic hyperbole that shows up in almost everything else Jesus teaches. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. Here Jesus says, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." That is a hard saying, especially when you consider that in America, even those who are lower income are rich by the world standards. In Haiti, $2 a day is the average income. People don't live on $2 a day in America. And so all of us are among the rich. And when we recognize that, and Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, what do we do with that? And those people who are, hyper-literalist, they look at this and they try to come up with ways of explaining it. Like one of the common explanations a few years ago was, well, in Jerusalem in the first century, there was a doorway called the Eye of the Needle because it was very narrow and it was really hard to get a camel through there, but you could actually squeeze a camel through if you tried really hard. Baloney. There was no doorway called the Eye of the Needle in Jerusalem in the first century. Jesus was talking about the Eye of a Needle. He was saying to people that riches can really mess with your head and with your soul. That it's so easy to make mammon our God and not even know it. And then God is sort of a means to getting more riches. And there's all kinds of preachers who do that today. And, in Jesus' day, if you had riches, that was thought to be a sign that God blessed you. That the fact that you were rich meant that God showed his favor to you. And Jesus is saying it doesn't really work that way. There are some people who are rich who are real scoundrels and some who are decent people. And so he's warning us, be aware of the dangers of riches. You cannot serve both God and money. And so we understand both the hyperbole and the prophetic way in which he says it, the broad brush. Now, the disciples were sort of freaked out by this, and they said, hey, wait a minute, Jesus, then if the rich can't make it to heaven, who in the world can make it to heaven? And Jesus says, with God, with human beings, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So he points there to the grace of God who's able to save us and deliver us and help us keep our heads on straight. But he's also wanting you to know this is serious business. We don't take it literally. We take it seriously here because that's how Jesus spoke. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking about adultery. And he says this. He says, if you have looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her here. Wow. And then he says, this is such serious business that if your eye causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? Pluck it out. I've been to a lot of fundamentalist churches where things are taken very literally. I haven't seen anybody with patches on their eyes in these churches. I don't understand. But here's what I know. If we applied this literally, there's not a man in this room who wouldn't be blind right now. What Jesus wants us to know is that what you do with your mind, the things you focus on, that's serious business. You begin to play with thoughts in your mind and the moment of the maybe and the what if. You begin to look at other people's wives or other people's daughters as objects for your fantasies, and you demean them and you dehumanize yourself, and in the end, you play with this long enough, you're going to try to act upon it, you begin to act upon it, and people get hurt. This is such serious business that whatever you have to do to guard your heart and your mind, you do it. Now, he doesn't mean for us literally to gouge out our eyes. But what he does mean is, if you have to take the computer and stop... I have a friend who, for the last 4 years, has not had internet. He said, you know what? This is a problem for me. I am no longer having internet access. I don't know what it is for you, but to be able to understand, take this seriously. All right, so this is how Jesus speaks. Now, the second interpretive principle that will help us when it comes to reading the words of Jesus is that you interpret Jesus' words in the light of his actions. Thank God the Gospels don't just have Jesus' words. It would be overwhelming. But instead, the Gospels have his words and his actions. So let's take an example. In the Gospels, we read Jesus saying, I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unfaithfulness causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's a hard saying in a society in which 40% of all marriages, sometimes 50% of all marriages, end in divorce, and in which many of you have been divorced and remarried. What do you do with that? And you know, those people who you know, have to hold on to the very letter of the law, one possible solution is that you excommunicate people if they get divorced, and you only allow them to receive communion again if you annul their marriage and say it wasn't an actual marriage to begin with. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying that's a possible solution if you're going to take this very literally. I have friends who are in more conservative churches, and they won't remarry people in their church, even though I had one pastor call me and says, you know, there's this couple, they really should be married. They've both been divorced, and I can't, in my denomination, I can't do it. So I told them to go to the Methodist. They'll do it. We don't always do it, but we will sometimes do it because we believe that God is a God of grace and mercy, and a God of new beginnings, and we read the text a certain way. And so when we read this text, what we understand is Jesus is saying your marriage vows are very serious. You don't go to Las Vegas and hop in a wedding chapel just because you feel like it in a moment. You're making a covenant that's meant to be a lifelong covenant in which you promise to love somebody sacrificially for the rest of your life until God invites them to the kingdom of heaven. You take that so seriously. And when you don't feel like loving them anymore is the moment you remember that covenant and you keep living into it. But, you know, Jesus wasn't thinking about all the exceptions to that rule. I've sat with people in my office who are being beat up by their spouses, physically beat up. You think Jesus wants them to go back and get beat up again? I mean, that's not marriage. That's not what the covenant looks like. That's something sinful and distorted. And there's other situations like that. And then there's people who, for whatever reason, they give up. Maybe it's never going to work. I mean, there's a whole range of things. And so we as pastors find ourselves saying, listen, you take this covenant seriously and you strive to live into it and you try to make it work. And then we also recognize sometimes that doesn't happen. And so what does Jesus do with that? Well, here you interpret the sayings of Jesus in the light of Jesus' actions. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus sends his disciples on into town, and then he goes to a well, and he waits there like he's waiting for somebody to show up. It's a divine appointment, and finally the woman shows up. She comes to draw water at the well, and Jesus says to her, woman, I offer you living water. Now, this woman has been married and divorced 5 times, and Jesus waits for her and offers her living water. Then he calls her to be his first missionary to the Samaritan people. So on the one hand, this high ideal and standard in which he calls us to take seriously our covenant, and on the other hand, grace and mercy for a woman who's been married and divorced 5 times. I mean, he's the one who told us the story about the father, his father being like the father of a prodigal son who, after the son squandered all the gifts he gave him, took the son back and wrapped his arms around him as though nothing had ever happened. And he is the one, Jesus, who hangs from the cross to redeem and save broken people because he loves them. And so we read the teachings of Jesus, we take them seriously, and we hear them through the lens of grace, which is what we find in the scriptures. All right. Well, with that in mind, I would want to mention to you three important teachings of Jesus. These are bedrock. So you want to know, what did Jesus stand for? These summarize everything else. Now, two of them you know probably by heart. Even if you haven't hardly ever gone to church, you've heard these somewhere along the way. And those two are what we often call the Great Commandments. Now, in Matthew and Mark's gospel, Jesus speaks them. And he draws from the Old Testament, in fact, from the Torah, the law. And he says, these two commandments summarize all of the others. Do these and you'll live. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus doesn't speak them. Instead, we find a young lawyer who comes to Jesus, a teacher of the law. And he says, Master, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the lawyer asks this. Jesus looks at him and says, what do you think? And the lawyer says, he says this in Luke 10:25, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus turns to him and says, do these things and you will live. This is the summary of the law and the prophets, and it's a summary of Jesus' teachings. Let's talk about loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. To love God with all your heart is to love God with your affections. Now, this is what God demands of us. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to love God with all of our affections. Now, how do you love an invisible God? How do you have any feelings for an invisible God at all? And how do you maintain those feelings over a long period of time? Now, it's interesting, for many of us, when we first became Christians, we felt God's presence and we felt close to God, and there was an excitement. It might have been for you in junior high camp, or maybe in senior high youth group, or in college in a campus ministry, or maybe here at Church of the Resurrection. And so you feel this excitement about your faith and you feel so close to God, but how do you maintain that? And you know, what happens in our relationship with God is much like what happens in our relationships with one another. LaVon and I have known each other for almost 32 years. Yeah, I fell in love with her almost from the start. And we started dating 31 years ago. We got married almost 28 years ago. You know, at first, my palms got sweaty when I held her hands. And my heart would beat faster when I was thinking about going out with her. And there was just this excitement. But you know, we've been married almost 28 years now. My palms don't get sweaty when I hold her hands anymore. I don't always feel my heart skipping a beat, you know, when I'm with her. And so in some ways, you get so comfortable with each other, and this happens in our relationship with God, that, you know, you're like an old shoe. I'm like an old shoe, you know, comfortable. How do you maintain the passion? And so what happens in our relationship is, you know, LaVon and I, we have to do things to maintain that. It's going out on dates and doing romantic things together, and it's writing notes to each other. Like sitting next to my sink, I have two cards that LaVon gave me in the last month where she wrote nice things about me. And I have a letter and a few notes next to her sink that I had written to her. You know, and sometimes you make yourself write those things even when you don't feel it, but somehow the writing of it makes you feel it again. It makes you remember why. Last Sunday, I was getting ready to leave for the airport to go to Haiti, and LaVon was out of town, and so I stopped by the grocery store to get her flowers. She buys me gifts and does sweet things for me, and so I went by to get her flowers. You know, you go by to get flowers at the grocery store, and they always say the same thing, boy, you must have done something really bad. No, I just want my wife to know that I really love her. And, you know, going home and just the act of slicing off the ends of the flowers and putting them in the vase, and somehow all of that's just a way of saying, I really do love you. And so when we gather for worship, do you realize that's what you're doing in worship? I mean, you have a date once a week, and you're saying to God, you know, this really matters to me. You really matter to me. And singing, you know, I know some of you don't sing. You just move your lips or just stand there. But, you know, last night I came after, you know, a week of just lots of stuff filling my brain, and we began singing that song, Words to Live a Life By, and it said, blessed are the poor. And I found myself starting to cry, standing back there singing this song. Because the music puts me in touch not with this part of my faith, but with this part of my faith. Now, you know, we love God with our mind. We study the scriptures and we study Christian faith. We talk about our faith. We analyze the world and we see it in the light of who God is. And that helps us love God with our mind. We love God with our soul. That's our values. That's the core decisions that we make and what we value most. And we love God with our strength. That is, we serve God with our hands. We bless other people. We try to do the things that God wants us to do. And in all of those things, we find ourselves growing in love for God. That's the first thing that Jesus asks us to do. The second is to love our neighbors. We love ourselves. In the 1960s, I think his name was James Fletcher, I can't remember now, but out of Candler, out of Emory University, developed the idea of situation ethics. And, you know, for all of its shortcomings, there were some really strong things about situation ethics as well, including a central question you were meant to ask to help you decide whether you were really loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And the question was, in every situation, in every contact with another human being or business deal, you ask this question: what is the most loving thing to do now? Ask that question, and you're going to almost always figure out the ethic of Jesus, the thing that he wants you to do. What is the most loving thing to do now in this situation? We're called to love our neighbor. And, of course, the question the young lawyer asks is, well, but who's my neighbor? And what he was really asking is, who don't I have to love? Please tell me which people I have to love and which ones I don't have to love, and that'll be straight for me. And Jesus says it doesn't work that way, because your neighbor is anybody who needs you. It's the people who hate you. It's the people who have never met you. It's the people who wronged you, and it's the people who live next door to you. They're all your neighbors. And whoever needs you, that's who you love. You love them all. The love here is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's a way of putting the needs of another first, wishing well for them, seeking to do good for them, bless them, show mercy, kindness, to help them become what God wants them to be. This is what it means to love. Jesus said it another way in Luke chapter 6, verse 31. He says, do to others as you would have them do to you. What do we call that? The golden rule. This is what it means to love. Now, all of that leads to one last message of Jesus, this overarching message, and that is what Carl Holliday, who is a New Testament scholar at Emory University, describes as a generosity of spirit. That Jesus wants us to have a generosity of spirit. This is essential in his teachings. And so as we think about that, a generosity of spirit, we turn to passages like this. In Luke 6, 27, Jesus says these words, and I want you to listen carefully to them, because we've heard them so many times, we no longer think about the scandal of them. I want you to be scandalized by them. He says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Bless those who abuse you and curse you and do good to those who've done wrong to you? Really? How do we do that? But can you imagine how different the world would be if we really did? If when somebody abuses us, the first thing we do isn't call our lawyer, but to pray for them and to seek to bless them? How would that change things? How about in international politics if we actually tried to practice this? I mean, you've seen it happen, right? When there have been terrible tragedies in nations that have been our enemies and we pour out resources to try to help those countries, doesn't things change for just a little while? Even the relationship between our countries change? I mean, with Japan after World War II and Germany, didn't that change something? When our people poured in to show grace and mercy to folks who had been our enemies and attacked us. I mean, the thing is, I think Jesus is, actually, I think he's right when he tells us this. It's just not always easy to do. I know it's not for me. A couple weeks ago, I had a guy in a very conservative, small, very fundamentalist kind of church who wrote a letter online critical of something I'd written in a book. And, you know, that's fair game, because you write books and you're going to get negative reviews, and so that was okay. In fact, I probably would have never known about it, except that included in that was a letter to the members of the Church of the Resurrection to leave the church over this. It was an open letter to the Church of the Resurrection to leave the church because of my heresy. And then he named a certain heresy, which was a serious heresy in the early church that doesn't reflect what I believe at all. It's kind of interesting. If you stick around for the cutting room floor, I'll tell you about it tonight. But going from even that would have been okay probably, except for then he tagged it to my Facebook account and sent it to 4,500 of my friends. That probably was a little over the line. And so, you know, I get this thing and I'm reading it and it's like, well, I can't tell you exactly what I was thinking at first. It wasn't very nice. You know, And then to figure out how do you respond to that, you know? And so often what I do is I write one response that I know I'm never going to send, but it helps me feel better. And then I save it, and then I put it in a special file of never, ever send these things. And then I write the response that reflects a gracious and generous spirit, which is what I try to do and just said, you know, I encourage you to have your readers on your blog read my chapter in the book that you're questioning and let them decide for themselves. And then tried to end that end of the note just by saying, and I'm praying God's blessings upon you and upon your church. Now, that's what the ethic of Jesus looks like, but it is not always easy. I want to ask you this question. Who has wronged you lately? Who is it who's hurt you? Maybe it's been in the past, and you continue to hold on to that. Who is it who needs you to bless them, and you've found it difficult to do? Because maybe this part of the sermon is just for you, just in this case, to be able to say, let it go and bless. And you know what happens when you begin to bless somebody who's wronged you? You find yourself free. Free. You find joy by being able to bless those who've wronged you. All right. Jesus goes on to say this, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. We say it this way today, what goes around comes around. You spend your whole life judging other people and being small-minded towards other people, and you're going to find you get to the end of your life and you don't have any friends left. You bless, you give, you show mercy, you're going to find it all comes back to you after a while. That's how it works. Then Jesus goes on to say this last thing. He says, why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, friend, let me take out the speck in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Don't you love that prophetic hyperbole? Take the log out of your eye. But you know what I love about this? Jesus says, there is just no room for you to be critical of anybody else. Because you've got so many issues. And you know, I know about me, I have a PhD in nitpicking. I am a master at criticizing other people. But you know, you keep criticizing other people and eventually you find nobody wants to be around you, including Jesus himself. What you do is you go, hey, you know what? I know nobody's perfect, but man, I got some real issues. I'm going to focus on mine and not on yours. These are the kind of things that Jesus teaches is the generosity of spirit. By the way, I was watching the State of the Union address the other day and thought maybe both the Democrats and Republicans could use a bit of this, but that's another issue. Now, the last thing as we wrap this up is that generosity of spirit is also a spirit of generosity. A spirit of generosity is a way of looking at the stuff you have and the people around you and saying, you know, the stuff I have, it's just on loan to me anyway. How do I use my resources of time and talent and heart and passion and strength and money in order to live out the mission God has given me to love my neighbor as I love myself? Luke is particularly interested in wealth and poverty. Of all the Gospels, he's most interested. In this gospel, we find Jesus saying, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And then we find these two interesting cast of characters. On the one hand, there are the cast of characters that are, the Pharisees, who are described in Luke as lovers of money. There is the rich fool who gets bigger and bigger harvests, and instead of giving it away, he builds bigger and bigger barns to store it all in, and then one day he has a heart attack and dies, and he never gets to enjoy any of the stuff that he had. And then there is the rich young ruler who goes away sad because Jesus instructs him to give all that he has, to sell all that he has and give it to the poor. But they're contrasted by a Roman centurion who only in Luke's gospel do we learn actually gave the money to build a synagogue for the Jewish people in the town where he was stationed. That's astounding. And we find that there was a poor widow who takes her two last coins and gives them in an offering to God. And there's Zacchaeus, the great tax collector, who gives half of all he has to the poor. And we find the parable of the Good Samaritan, only in Luke's gospel. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. You remember there was a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was beat up and robbed and left for dead on the side of the road, and two religious people, a Levite and a priest, stumble by the man, and they go to the other side of the road, not stopping to help him. Then along comes a Samaritan who is his natural enemy. The Samaritans are considered unclean by the Jews, and he sees the man on the side of the road, and he takes pity on him, and he bandages his wounds, puts him on his donkey, wraps him in his own clothes, takes him to an inn in Jericho, pays for his medical care. And Jesus asks the tax collector, the lawyer, who's talking to him about what it takes to inherit eternal life. He says, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to this man? Was it the Levite or the priest, or was it the Samaritan who actually stopped and helped? And the lawyer says, it was the Samaritan. And Jesus says, this is what it means to love your neighbor. This is what it means to have a spirit of generosity. Is even though that Jew had no right to claim anything from the Samaritan understood that to be a human being, to be a child of God, is to stop and help. Monday, we flew from Kansas City to Santo Domingo. And from Santo Domingo, we took a truck from there to Port-au-Prince. It's about a 7-hour drive because the roads are so bad. We arrived in Port-au-Prince on Tuesday morning. And I had gone to Haiti for two specific reasons. One was I was afraid that 4 months from now, 5 months from now, when Haiti's no longer in the news cycle and nobody really cares anymore, that I would stop caring too. And that maybe if I could see the devastation and look people in the eyes who live there, I might remember 4 months from now what that was like, and I might help you remember, and I might help people in other churches remember so that we would not forget our neighbors. And the second reason was to be able to begin to map out a plan on how to mobilize other churches and our own church here in the States to be able to make a difference in the rebuilding and reconstruction of Haiti. We've already sent $250,000 down that you gave to be a part of the immediate needs, but we've set aside the other $250,000 that you gave for long-term rebuilding efforts in Haiti. And so we met with leaders down there. We toured the damage. I left a couple of our staff, or one of our staff and one of our lay people down there for the rest of the week. I had to come back Tuesday night. But I thought it might be helpful for you just to have a sense of what was happening down there. We captured a little bit of video. We came over the hill, and in a city of 1.8 million to maybe 3 million people, this is what we saw. Mile after mile after mile, block after block of buildings that were destroyed by this earthquake, flattened, 3- and 4-story buildings flattened with people who are still buried inside, entombed in the concrete. All of these buildings were built to withstand the hurricanes of the last 4 years. Nobody anticipated an earthquake. People lined up for resources, for cash at the wire transfer. This is a soccer field with 1,000 people living in tents made of sheets and blankets from the rubble. Living without sewage, without access to water and foodstuffs there. This is a school that was the most moving, at least the thing that troubled me the most. It's a 5-story school building. And 2 weeks ago at 4:53 in the afternoon, when there was just the after-school children there and the college students. 50 seconds of earth shaking, and this building, all 5 stories, collapsed. You can still see the desks and the toys and books emerging from the rubble. Those children who were lucky enough, who were near the perimeter of the building, were pulled out either alive or at least their bodies were removed. And the only way you know there are still children inside, well, there are parents who know there are children inside, and then the other is just the smell of death as you walk around the rubble. And you know, you go down there and you look at all of this and you go, where do you even begin? I mean, really, it's overwhelming to look at and say, what do you do? How do you fix it? How do you put it back together again, an entire major city where most of it's been destroyed or at least severely damaged? So as we begin thinking about, you know, what's our role as a church to do, part of what struck me while I was there was the old adage here in America, how do you eat an elephant? Just one bite at a time. What would happen if we got 20 or 30 or 40 churches to connect with a particular Methodist church in a damaged community to partner with them to rebuild the church, the medical, the schools, and the houses in that community and to care for those people? We can't fix it all. Could we fix a block? Could we care for people? Could maybe 40 churches care for just a block or 2 blocks or 3 blocks? And the Lutherans do it with their churches and the Catholics with theirs and the governments with those there's no churches around, and we all take a little piece of that. I want to show you a photograph of a church building. So this is a Catholic church there. Yeah, I'm thinking those people worship today those who were left alive. They worship. There's a place to worship outside in the back of the building. It was like a basketball court. You know, singing praise. I don't even know if their priest is still alive. This last week, we had Casey and Peter stayed, and they stayed at the Methodist guest house. And there's 700 people who were camped out on the lawn outside the Methodist guest house. And there was a tremor, 4.9 on the Richter scale. And they were awakened in the night, and they heard people begin to cry out. And then they heard them begin to sing. Where else do they turn when their whole world has come apart except God? I interviewed the organist at the Methodist Church, the oldest Methodist church in Port-au-Prince. He's been there for 50 years as the organist. I asked him, you know, where do we go from, where do you go from here, and where do you find hope? This is what he said. How does Port-au-Prince go forward from here? Do you see hope?
For myself, I cannot see hope. But I know one thing, that there's in Port-au-Prince, in Haiti, many people praying. And I know that there is no impossibility for the Lord. There's no impossibility. Like when you see all things destroyed, you can see all things get up.
Resurrection.
Yes.
Resurrection. He sees no hope for himself. I can't figure out how you put any of this back together again. But we pray, and I know God is able to raise up a city again. But how does God raise up a city again? Just miraculously? Or by touching the heart of people who have said that God is their king, who seek to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as they love themselves and have a spirit of generosity. That's how God works in the world. And that's the hope of Port-au-Prince. It's people like us who say, we'll come alongside you, who offer them hope and help. The Episcopalians have a saying, it's ora et labora, prayer and work. That's what we do. That leads me then to simply ask this question. What is the truth by which you live? What are the words to build your life on? A lot of people have as the words to build a life on, life is short. Tomorrow we die, so eat, drink, and be merry. It's a gospel of personal fulfillment. I just want to get as much happiness as I can while I'm here. But you know what's interesting? When personal fulfillment is the goal of your life, you find it always elusive because personal fulfillment and happiness is never meant to be the primary objective of the human life. It's an outcome of doing other things. So you find eventually yourself singing with Mick Jagger and the Stones, I can't get no satisfaction, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried. Because it doesn't work that way. For some of you, the words to build your life on are getting ahead. Man, it's about running the race and getting ahead. And, you know, I'm going to run so fast on my little hamster wheel. I'm going to run faster than all the other hamsters out there. You know, I'm going to miss my kids growing up. I'm going to miss my relationships with people. I'm going to miss a lot of things. I'm going to make myself sick, but I'm going to get to the top of the heap before I'm finished. I'm reminded of those guys in National Geographic a few years ago for whom the goal of their life was to climb Mount Everest, and they did it. Two guys died in the process from their team. They got to the top of Mount Everest. Do you remember what they said? They looked at each other and said, is this all? Jesus said this. He said that if you hear his words and obey them, you're like a man who's built his house on a solid rock foundation. And when the winds and the waves come, nothing can destroy it. And that's my invitation for you. Let's build our houses on the solid rock of Jesus' teaching. Let's love God with all that's within us. Love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And live with a generous spirit and a spirit of generosity. Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I invite you to pray in your own words. I know that some of you in this room, you've wrestled with the resentment towards people who have hurt you recently. Would you try something that sounds crazy and really hard? Would you simply pray, oh God, for that person who's hurt me, I pray your blessings. Please bless them. And help me to let go of the resentment. Bless them, O God. Have you been pulling the splinters out of other people's eyes while the log is stuck in your own? How about you simply tell God that? God, please forgive me for the critical spirit I've had and how free I've been with my words criticizing others. Help me not to do that and help me to see the log in my own eye and only focus on it. And finally, would you simply offer yourself to God and say, God, help me to love my neighbor. Help me to love my neighbor. Help me to have a spirit of generosity and a generous spirit. Lord, we pray for your people in Haiti. And we ask that you would use us and other churches, people of faith across the country and around the world, to offer hope for the hopeless. Help us to love you with all our hearts, to love our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.